Good morning. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've chosen to be here this morning to participate in this worship as we have taken time as God has directed us to worship Him, to honor His name and that of His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of this service time. Just a few minutes ago, and I left my songbook back there, but Patrick was singing the song, remember the number, 344. I love this song, if I can find my way over there. I had it all marked in the other one. Of course, I left it in the pew, which doesn't help me. But I just want to read this first line to you. It says, "Why did the Savior heaven leave and come to the earth below? Why did the Savior, where men his grace would not receive? Because he loves us so." Verse 2, "Why did the Savior mark the way, and why temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. Why fill the garden's dreadful dross? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross? Because he loves me so." It's a powerful lyrical song, speaking about the humility, the humbleness of our Lord and Savior. The just true breadth and depth of his love for humanity. You know, when we think about the God we serve an all-powerful God, an all-present God, a God that me and the boys talk about sometimes. Michael loves to talk about the bigness of God. We serve a big God. And yet that big God loved us so much to endure so much for us. Last week, we began a series of lessons on a passage that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to go there and just note again a little bit more about what Peter is writing to us. When we think about God and how as human beings, you and I in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we were formed or created in the image of God, and not physically, but spiritually. God in Genesis 2 breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul or spirit. Well, Peter, in talking about God, you notice in verse 3 again, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, to notice, who called us to his own glory. Anything about that term glory, it's not necessarily the idea that sometimes as human beings we think of glory as some kind of arrogant, prideful thing where we receive some kind of honor, right? When we talk about the glory of God, it's a much deeper idea than that. It's not some kind of arrogant attitude that some people get filled up with. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the majesty, the overwhelming presence of God. And so Peter says, we've been called to his own glory and excellence. Now, that's the English Standard. Some other translations will translate that word virtue. That's the same word he uses later in verse 5 when he talks about, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. It's the same word. And literally translated, it's that idea of virtuousness. That our God contains within him all moral goodness, all holiness. And so Peter says, you've been called into that virtue to imitate God as he displays these virtues. In our study last week, we talked about truth and how God is truth, and that as beings who are disciples of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to be people of truth. This morning, I want to look at another idea here, and it goes back to the song that we were talking about where Jesus displayed such great humility in coming to the earth and sacrificing himself as he did. And so you and I have been called to humility. When we think about the idea of what it means to be humble, the first question I want to ask, and it may seem kind of odd at first, but when we think about this virtue of humility, and we read the passage how Peter says we're to humble ourselves, and we'll come back to that in a little bit, but as we think about what it means to be humble, and as we are to be imitators of God, we ask the question, you know, God is a glorious God. He is a big God. He's a powerful God. Is he also a humble God? You think about the idea, do you associate humility with God? Is God in his divinity, in his divine form, is he a humble entity? Does he display humility? You know, you think about Genesis chapter 1, and you see all that God does, and you see his power on full display. Is that a humble God? Now, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. We do serve a humble God. How do we know that, though? How do we know he's humble? I want to share a couple passages just quickly. There's a lot. There's a deep a depth to this topic that goes beyond what I can do in one lesson. But I want to just share a couple passages. If you go to Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful prophetic messianic prophecies in all of Scripture, Isaiah devotes this chapter to what we have labeled the suffering servant. Of course, we know that really what he's talking about is Jesus, the divine and human form. And you can go back and read that. We don't have time to look at all that's going on there. But I want you to notice how this idea of humility comes off the page over and over again. You go to verse 2 and you think about what it means to be God, and then what it means to be God in human form. Verse 2 says, the end of that verse, he says, he had, talking about Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Now here's the all-powerful, majestic God, and yet he is taking on the form of a human who is not very attractive. And isn't that what Isaiah is telling us? He's not going to be one of those guys who goes out to Hollywood and becomes a movie star because he didn't come in the form of, say, Brad Pitt, right? He doesn't look like that chiseled actor that women flock to. He says he had no beauty that we should be attracted to him, right? Now, if you had the ability and the power to change your form into anything you wanted, how many of us aren't going to make some changes to ourselves that make ourselves look better, right? Maybe I need to lose a little weight. And if I could do that like that, how many of us would jump on that, right? And yet, God, when he came to earth, came in the form of a human being who wasn't one of the attractive people, but looked like us normal people. Go to verse 3. He goes on to then talk about his life here on earth. He says he was acquainted with grief. Now, Again, you're the all-powerful God. You can set up any kind of life you want to set up. And the one he chooses to set up is as a poor carpenter's son. That doesn't make any sense, right? From a human understanding of the way the world works, you don't choose poverty, do you? How many of us would choose to be less wealthy? Not very many, because we don't see a whole lot of people giving away wealth. We have lots of people with lots of money. I don't ever see them running through the streets just throwing up money, throwing away their possessions, right? Yet he was acquainted with grief. And then he goes into discussing, you know, the sacrifice he paid. Go to verse 5. He says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You know, you think about, again, this is God. This is God in human form, and yet he allowed himself to be tortured, to be held captive, to be led to the cross where he would die. Doesn't that just leap out to you the idea of humility, the humbleness of Jesus, to sacrifice everything for you and I? And maybe the most powerful to me phrase in the whole section of Isaiah 53 is found in verse 7, and he repeats it. Yet he opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. Despite all that was happening to him, despite all that he was suffering, he never once complained. He never once lashed back. Yet he opened not his mouth. Of all that he did, that to me is maybe the most powerful statement that Isaiah makes. When you and I are harmed by someone else, how difficult do we find it to not lash back, to not accuse, not to attempt to repay evil for evil? And yet he opened not his mouth. I am just astounded by that. He concludes this chapter by saying in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors such as you and I. That to me is the very vivid picture of a humble God. And I want to share one other passage with you just real quickly in Hebrews chapter 5. And again, it's this idea that we have a Savior who was willing to go so far for each one of us. The Hebrews writer is discussing the final hours of his life on earth when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in there he prayed alone. And you remember those prayers that he offered in Matthew 26. How he poured out his soul to God and he begged God, if the cup could just pass from me. Yet not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. The Hebrews writer, writing about these incidents, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. You know, Luke records in his gospel how that in the midst of the garden when he was praying, how the blood began to trickle down his forehead. He was so intense and at such the ends of anguish that physically he was being harmed by his deep anguish. to him who was able to save him. He was crying out to God, save me from this path. Give me another way. Who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. It wasn't that God didn't hear him. God gave him an answer. Although, verse 8, he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Man, that's a powerful phrase. Isn't that a powerful verse? Here is Jehovah, Yahweh, in human form, the great I am. And yet, the Hebrews writer says he learned obedience. The master became the slave. God humbled himself. Do we serve a humble God? The answer is a resounding yes. We serve a humble God. You know, you think about what it means to be humble. And about becoming a humble disciple. Paul, in his writing to the Philippians, reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, in regard to the idea of humility, he again points back to Jesus and he says, have this mind, have this attitude in you which was first in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that he is deity, did not count deity or equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, he, what? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Paul says, Philippian brethren, I want you to take that kind of heart and mindset into your own living and being. I want you to be like him. I want you to have that kind of humility in your own life. You know, when we talk about the question of, do we serve a humble God? Is God humble? We don't just have to rely on God telling us he's humble, right? He's shown us his humility. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, in a discussion of faith, James says, you know, someone may say, I have faith or you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you who I am by how I live my life. I won't have to tell you. You'll know it. You know, we have all kinds of different sport fans in this room. You know, and our passion levels are different. Some of us are very passionate. Some of us, well, I kind of know what's going on. I don't know if it's still this way, but I know when you walk into Gary and Connie's house, there is no doubt that Gary Singleton is a Redskins fan. I don't know if he still is, but he was. And you go in his house, and it is evident, right? It shoots out at you. It's glaring, right? Because he wants to show that off, right? He wants people to know he's a Redskins fan. And many of us are the same way. You come into my house, you know who I'm a fan of. You don't have to ask me. You don't have to ask Gary. It's evident. It's evident in our life whether or not you or I are humble followers of Jesus. You may say you have a humble heart, but you show me your humble heart by your actions, and then I will know how humble you truly are. You will know how humble I am. How do we show the gospel of Jesus Christ has humbled us in our lives? I want to note a couple ways here that these just come off the page at people, and they will know whether or not you or I have been formed in the image of Christ in regard to his humanity. Now, that's a heavy goal, isn't it? You think about today is the last day of the Olympics. And, you know, I know it's been a little longer than 4 years. This year it's actually been 5 years that these athletes have been training and preparing. And some much longer than that, of course. Some their whole lives almost have been training and focused on the Olympics, on the day when, or the days when they're able to come and to compete against all the world's great athletes in whatever competition they're in. That's a high goal. When you say that I am a gold medalist, that's a high standard, because you're not just competing against people in your family or in your hometown or even in your state or country, but you're talking about the world. These are supposed to be the world's greatest athletes. And so they go and they compete, and at the end, we know who's been crowned champion. All right, that's a high standard. We talk about humility. There has been a standard set that is a high bar to reach. When we talk about humility and a servant-like attitude, Jesus has set that bar for us. How do we know that we are forming ourselves into his image? Number one, I would submit to you that one of the ways we show forth our humility is by the way in which we submit to the Word of God, even when and especially when it conflicts our thoughts and opinions. In the book of Mark, in chapter 7, Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees, you notice there, he condemns them not because they're not religious. These are very religious people. They hold their religion as very important in their lives. He's not going out there and talking to the quote-unquote riffraff of society who's given themselves over into every kind of lust that the world can offer, right? These are people that are supposed to be the religious elite of their day. And yet, what does he say? Verse 7, in vain or emptiness do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. He's quoting from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah in regard to those who try to approach God in religion, but do it in vanity, or that word meaning useless. You think about things that are useless in your life. Their religion is useless. Why? You go to verse 9, I'm sorry. And he tells us why. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. What is Jesus saying to them? You have supplanted the Word of God with your own ideas and opinions about what the Word of God should say. You know, you get into Bible studies with people sometimes, or Bible discussions, and you're looking at Scripture. Sometimes the idea comes up of, well, I just don't believe that. I just don't think that. If I were to say that, God's going to say to me, I don't really care what you think or feel about it, right? This is my word. I'm not trying to say that to be mean or ugly. God wouldn't be trying to say that to be mean or ugly, but it's reality. It's the Word of God. And he says to those Pharisees, basically, your religion, all these activities that you're involving yourself in, they're not getting you anywhere with God. Because you're worshiping God in a vain or useless, empty kind of way. They supplanted the Word of God for their own thoughts and ideas. And it displays their lack of humility, their pride in their own ideas and intelligence. The Proverbs writer reminds us in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before a destruction, or before destruction. And a haughty spirit or arrogant spirit before a fall. Do we arrogantly approach God in our religious practices, in the way we live our Christian lives, or are we guided by the Word of God? Early in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, the Proverbs writer says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. The prideful will be disgraced in their arrogance, because ultimately we'll all be found out as lacking, as vain worshipers. But then he ends this way. But with the humble is wisdom. Those who are willing to submit themselves before the Word of God, these are the ones who will be lifted up by God. These are the ones who will be able to learn wisdom, the true wisdom that comes from God, because they're willing to humble themselves. In Philippians chapter 2, a little bit later in the passage we read earlier, Paul goes on to talk about what resulted out of Jesus's humility, his willingness to submit himself. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus submitted himself, and then God lifted him up. If we will humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and following, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That willingness to submit ourselves before God and before the Word of God, even when we don't understand why God designed things the way he did. I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. Even in those moments when it's difficult, when God has made decisions that maybe I don't even agree with. Why did God choose baptism as the way to get into Jesus Christ? I don't know. But that's the way God established the order. That's the way God established the entrance into Jesus Christ and into the kingdom of his dear Son. I may not understand how creation worked on those first 6 days. But you know what? I'm going to trust God. It's beyond my wisdom to understand. I may not understand a great many things that God has made decisions in regard to, but you know what? God is greater than me. He understands things I don't understand. And so I will humble myself. I will submit to his greater will, even when I don't understand why. How do we show humility in our lives? First, by submitting to the Word of God, even when it contradicts or goes against what I think or feel. And secondly, by putting others' needs before my own. Most often when we think about humility, this is probably the idea that we think of first. And it is definitely a way in which we display humility in our life. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and following, Jesus discusses this idea of humility in regard to our interactions with others. And he gives us some examples about where us as Christians can display humility. And if you really sit down and think about what he's saying here, these are really radical ideas. Verse 38, he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Those are radical statements in regard to the way our culture thinks about things. It may even be radical in the way we think about things. Notice again what he's saying. Somebody slaps you on the face. He says, turn the other way. Let him slap the other one too. It's going to be hard for some of us. It's going to be hard. Yet Jesus says, we don't repay evil for evil. We don't seek retaliation. Paul in his Roman letter says, we need to allow God to have vengeance, not ourselves. He'll repay when it's necessary. But you and I are not to seek after vengeance in our lives. That's a radical idea. The world doesn't think like that. But it is the attitude of the humble disciple of Jesus. He goes on in verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and unjust." That's radical ideas. And yet Jesus says, this is the true disciple of God. Now, does that fit our definition of humility that we live with? Maybe not. But Jesus says that's the humble disciple. What does that mean for you and I? We're going to have to set our pride aside, aren't we? Our arrogance. Our self-will. Yet isn't that exactly what our Lord did? We claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. He did every one of those things. Yet how willing are we to implement that in our own lives? That's a scary thought. That is not an easy look into the mirror. And yet Jesus says that's the true disciple. James paints a picture for us in James chapter 2, 15 and following. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that?" So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, this is a challenging idea. You know, we hear about brothers or sisters or our neighbors or friends in the community or even others who have need. How many of us are quick to say, "I'll pray for you"? but then go no further. That's what James is saying here. There's a wonderful blessing in praying for people. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. It's a very good thing. But when we know there's a need and we ignore it, James says, your faith is dead. You've died. That is scary. That is a scary thing. James will go on later to talk about another issue in which you and I need to display humility. In James 5 and verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In order to see someone wandering from the truth, we need to be aware and attentive to the needs of those around us, and not just the physical needs, but even more importantly, the spiritual needs. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says we need to bear one another's burdens. If we see someone wander from the truth, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Are we willing to get uncomfortable in order to care for the spiritual needs of others? It is not a comfortable thing to talk to a brother or sister about their spiritual condition. It's not comfortable. For those who have participated in that, you know how uncomfortable it is to talk to a brother or sister about their sin, about where they are spiritually, about where they may need to do some repenting. That's not easy. And if it is easy for you, you need to go back and consider Galatians chapter 6. Maybe you're not as spiritual as you need to be. And yet, to be the humble servant means that I'm going to make myself uncomfortable in order to help restore someone else to the faith. Finally, when we talk about this idea of being humble, submitting to the Word of God, by looking for the needs of others, even over my own needs, and by trusting in God's benevolence, even when it means we don't understand. We don't understand how He's going to help us. We don't understand where that may come from. Yet in order to be a humble servant of God, I need to have a trusting heart. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus shares with us a parable. A parable about a man who owned crops, who had a very productive year. And he had so many crops that the barns he possessed were not able to hold them. And so in the text there, verse 18, Luke 12, he says, in talking about the man, he says, "I'll build bigger barns. I'll tear down the ones I have and I'll rebuild larger, bigger barns to store my crops." It's a man who's concerned very deeply about the physical needs of life. It's also a very prideful man. If you go down to verse 19, you see the arrogance of this man when he says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." It's a very arrogant thing to think that you and I have got it solved, that I've been able to take care of my life. I've been able to build up a huge bank account. I've been able to buy a big house. Look at all that I've done. This man is filled with arrogance, and he doesn't even see how truly hungry he is, how poor he truly is. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That man had cared a lot about the food on his table. He cared a lot about the physical things of life, yet he gave no concern at all to his own spiritual condition. His flesh became more important to him than his spirit, and it cost him dearly. What are we more concerned about? What really takes up our consciousness and minds? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 31, that we should not be anxious. Anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Where's most of the world's concern? Where's most of the world concentrate its attention on worldly things? Jesus says, don't be like that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. God will take care of for you. He'll provide for you. He'll provide for you. It's a very prideful thing to say, I've got to take care of myself. Why is that? Because you've put all the attention on yourself. It's a very arrogant statement to make. I can take care of it. I can handle it. Number one, I want you to know you can't. You may think you can, you can't. You'll get to a moment in your life when you will realize that your need for God is greater than you could ever provide on your own. Whether that happens now or in the hereafter, you will discover your need for God. But it's also a very arrogant thing to say. One of the things that life teaches us, or should, if we're truly a wise person, is our need for God. Our need for God's benevolence and help. The sooner we learn that, the better off we will be. In 1 Peter chapter 5, again, in verse 5, the text we read earlier, it's in a discussion about submitting to an eldership. But the principle at the end of verse 5 applies to us all in every situation. God opposes the prideful or the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Am I willing to submit myself before Him? Am I willing to submit myself in regard to what He's told me, even when it goes against or contradicts what I think or feel? Am I willing to submit myself by helping others and putting others even greater than myself? Am I willing to rely on Him instead of myself? God gives grace to the humble. This morning, as you consider your own life, and where you stand in regard to God, remind us of verse 6 of that passage. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up. Do you need to humble yourself this morning? Maybe you're not a child of God and you're ready to make that ultimate sacrifice in your life by submitting to Jesus, by submitting to the gospel, by bearing the cross of Christ in your life, by being formed in His image. As Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 27, to be clothed in Him. One of those elements that we're clothed in is in His humility. Are you a Christian? Do you need to obey? Are you a Christian who maybe has become arrogant, has become too dependent on your own goodness, on your own self-sufficiency. Let me warn us all. Submit to God. Find humility in your heart and understand and know this. You cannot do it on your own. There's one thing the last couple of years have taught us. There are things about this earth and about this world that are beyond our understanding. While we wrestle with a disease that is still ravaging many nations across this earth, it can be very easy for us to become conceited and to look at medicine and believe medicine has all the answers. It doesn't. To look at governments and to think governments have all the answers. They don't have all the answers. One big secret about politicians are like you. It's just unfortunately many of them give over into the evils of politics. But they're no smarter than you. They're not. It's only through the help of God that you and I will get through this life and see the great glory beyond. If we can help you, please come as together we stand and sing.